Top Gun Maverick. It's an awesome movie, I'll be honest with you. I watched it for the first time on Monday morning, I'll be honest with you. I'd also never seen the original, which is maybe, I don't know, illegal. I know, I'm so sorry. In fairness, the original is older than me. Also sorry for that. Anyway, so Maverick, right? This movie is the sequel of the original Top Gun 1986 film, which maybe lets you know how old I am or how old I'm not. And so Maverick, played by Tom Cruise, Maverick is his call name, and he's this legendary fighter pilot in the elite school, the Top Gun school, the elite fighter pilots in the United States military. And so in the original, Maverick, his wingman is named Goose, and tragically, Goose dies, and Maverick is the one who is piloting that airplane when Goose dies. And so now we fast forward 30-some years later. Maverick, mostly as a result of his sort of braggadocious attitude, his unique ability to make commanding officers angry, and also his incredible skill, finds himself really serving as a test pilot, doing all sorts of dangerous stuff, and that's sort of his lot. But there's a really, really dangerous mission. There's intel that says there's a uranium enrichment plant, presumably somewhere in Eastern Europe, and this new school of Top Gun, essentially candidates, needs to be trained by an elite pilot in order to accomplish this mission, which is where they bring in Captain Pete Mitchell Maverick to do the training. And so along the way, while it's an incredible action movie, it's thrilling. I did cry, I think, twice, so it'll get you. There's this really unique and powerful story and tension between Maverick and Rooster. Rooster is the son of Goose, Maverick's old wingman, who was killed in the accident that Maverick, again, was piloting the plane of and for. And so throughout the film, what we see is that Rooster, who's an elite pilot himself, is now being faced with the man that he blames for his father's death. And what we also see is Rooster had his initial sort of application denied by Maverick years before, which robbed years from his career. And so what we see is Rooster throughout this entire movie is really battling and navigating resentment and rage. Rage working itself out from this resentment that he has of Captain Pete Mitchell Maverick for the things that he blames him for. On the other end of the spectrum, you have Maverick, who lost his best friend, who was faced with this really, really difficult decision to sort of try and keep Rooster safe. There's this really powerful conversation between Maverick and another character. Her name is Penny. And we're sort of getting the details of what happened over the next 30 years. After Goose dies, it's clear that Maverick stays in close connection with the family and with Goose's wife, who actually passes away as well. Before she dies, she asks something of Maverick, and we get this conversation. Maverick says this: his mother never wanted him to fly, speaking of Rooster, not after what happened to Goose. She made me promise before she died. Penny says, does Rooster know that? Maverick says, he will always resent me for what I did. Why should he resent her too? I was trying to be the father he lost. I just wish I would have done it better. And so Maverick is dealing with incredible regret and remorse. Regret and remorse, resentment and rage. And that's really the plot line that holds this awesome action movie together and may or may not make you cry. It depends how much of a softie you are. All right? And that's really what's happening throughout this movie. And what we see is that eventually there is reconciliation. But to get to the reconciliation, some incredible things have to happen. See, eventually, and just a lot of spoilers, but if you didn't see it yet, that's on you. It's your own fault. Eventually, there is reconciliation. What happens is Maverick eventually chooses Rooster for this mission. They go and they blow up the uranium enrichment plant. It's awesome. Then they get shot down. Then they have to steal an enemy fighter. Then they shoot down some other jets. It's crazy. And then they basically have to crash land on an aircraft carrier. Insane set of circumstances. But hey, they reconcile. But here's the thing. I think sometimes when we watch movies, when we watch films, those movies teach us something. Whether subconsciously or overtly, movies, music, the things we watch, the things we listen to, they impact the way we see and think about the world. For example, I used to work with somebody who, before going to bed each night, they would spend an hour or two watching 48-hour mystery and cold case. And they were the most paranoid person I'd ever met. And they couldn't figure out why. It's like, huh, that's a mystery. I don't know. Right? What we watch, it changes our filter and our lens of the world. And so if you're watching this film, again, whether it's overtly or subconsciously, what you might believe to think, or might be led to believe to think, is that the only way I can get over the hardship and the resentment and the anger that I have, or the only way I can possibly be forgiven for the wrong that I've done to someone, the only way I can possibly find peace, is if somehow we can both get together and we can do this awesome thing together and everything is wiped away and then everything's good. Again, I think we could see that from the movie. It's usually what happens in Hollywood. It's these ridiculous set of circumstances that end up bringing these two people together, and there's peace and there's harmony and there's reconciliation, and we all walk away feeling like, that was awesome. And then we go back to our real life, where we're still struggling with grief and resentment. We're still struggling with feeling like we failed someone. We're still struggling with how we may have hurt other people, or we're still struggling with how people have hurt us. And so I think the question is, well, what do we do with that in the real world? Because I don't think we're ever going to be fighter pilots blowing up the uranium enrichment plant. Right? And so that's really what I want to get into this morning, is how do we navigate and deal with the tensions that exist in our own lives? And I think for some of us, we really side with Goose. Excuse me, with Rooster. I was a count. There should be an over-under bet on how many times I'm going to get those mixed up today. Sorry, don't gamble. It's not good. Anyway, sorry, I've derailed. What some of us, I think, really side toward Rooster, where we feel like people have really wronged us. And we really identify with that wrongdoing to us, and we hold on to that. And it festers, and again, it works itself out in rage. And some of us very, very much find ourselves sitting in that position. Again, on the other end of the spectrum, some of us find ourselves, how could I have done that? How could I have wronged that person? How could I have made that mistake? And we find ourselves like Maverick holding on to these things and just living our life full of remorse. And we experience the gamut of emotions. Again, I think some of us sit in one camp or the other. And so the first sort of group I want to talk to this morning, as we look through the scriptures about what the scriptures have to say about this, are those of us who, like Maverick, are really dealing with remorse and regret over the things that we have done. And so to do that, we're going to be in a variety of scriptures. This text is a little bit topical, or this Sunday is a little bit more topical than what we normally do. But again, everything should be from the word of the Lord. So I want to pray for us, and then we'll get into the Bible. Father, I'm so grateful for mornings like this morning that we get to gather as the church, the people of God. Father, I'm thankful for your word, that it leads us and guides us. Father, today as we talk about relational conflict and pain, would you lead us? Would you make your word living and active as it is, but would you make our hearts receptive, our minds receptive, to be able to be transformed and impacted for you and your glory? It's in Christ's name that we pray and ask these things. Amen. So, that being said, again, first really speaking to those who are feeling maybe a little bit like Maverick. I want to first sort of draw our attention to 2 Samuel chapter 12. If you're not familiar, within this chapter of the Bible is the story of David, and when he is confronted with this grievous sin that he has committed against a woman named Bathsheba, and also against Bathsheba's husband Uriah. I think most of us are likely familiar with that story, but if you're not, that's okay. Basically, what happens is David is the king of Israel. He sees a pretty lady. He says, I would like that pretty lady. And so he then is intimate with her, not to her desire, but to his. There's a pregnancy that happens from that. David then finds out she's pregnant. He then freaks out and basically has her husband killed in battle to make it look like an accident, but it was murder from David. Horrific sin, by the way. Just to be clear, and now David in this moment is being confronted with this horrific sin. All right? And again, the guilt and the shame and the what have I done wave of emotion has to be just flooding over David in this moment. And I think some of us can relate with that. So this is what the text says, beginning in verse 7. It says this, Nathan, who is the prophet of the Lord at this time, by the way, Nathan said to David, you are the man. That sounds very out of context, like a good thing. But essentially, right before this, Nathan had said, given this story that essentially highlighted the evil that David had done. Basically said a story of, can you imagine if this rich, powerful man took the sheep and did all these terrible things to this lowly man? What would you do if somebody did that? And David says, that man deserves to die. And Nathan turns around and says, you're the man, by the way, that deserves to die. Says, you're the man. Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, I anointed you the king over Israel, and I delivered you out of the hand of Saul. And I gave you your master's house and your master's wives into your arms and gave you the house of Israel and of Judah. And if this were too little, I would add to you as much more. Why have you despised the word of the Lord to do what is evil in his sight? You have struck down Uriah the Hittite with the sword, and you have taken his wife to be your wife, and you have killed him with the sword of the Ammonites. Jump down to verse 13. Again, as this flood of remorse and grief and regret washes over David, this is his response. And this should be our response if we're feeling those feelings. Verse 13, David said to Nathan, I have sinned against the Lord. And Nathan said to David, the Lord has put away your sin. You shall not die. So a couple things I want us to see here. When we repent to God, God is faithful to forgive us our sins. Really, really basic, seemingly, but incredibly profound. In this moment, David doesn't have to go and do a bunch of things. What David has to do is come to the end of himself and to say, I have done wrong. I have sinned. I have gone against the will of the Lord. I have done wrong. I have made horrific mistakes. And David's first response is to say, I have sinned against the Lord. And so if we are feeling that, your first response to me needs to be to repent to the Lord. We see in a New Testament context, 1 John chapter 1, verse 9, John says this, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. And that's, you know, obviously really wonderful news, right? That's a really, really good thing. And yet I think what we need to do is we need to understand that repentance can differ from an apology. Right? Sometimes I think when we think of repentance, we think of, okay, I'm just saying I'm sorry. And repentance is, to be clear, saying we're sorry. But something about saying we're sorry, we can just sort of say the words and then we can keep on going and living our lives. Repentance is not just saying we're sorry, but having a change of behavior that shows we're sorry. Right? A change of behavior that turns away from the thing we were doing and turns toward righteousness and goodness from God. And I think we need to be aware of that. So if we're finding ourselves in a place where we need to repent, your repentance needs to be coupled with action. It's not enough to just say it. We need to show it, and we need to do it, and we need to follow through with it. True repentance will look like life change. It doesn't mean you're going to be perfect, but true repentance should look like life change. I know this is difficult, especially in the context of, say, addiction. Addictions are powerful, and there's a grip on your soul. And you can repent of that thing, and you should. But what you also need is people walking alongside of you as you go about repenting and as you go about making that change of behavior. So to be clear, repentance is not just an apology, but it's an apology coupled with action that backs up what you've committed to apologize for. Second thing, when we sin against a person, we also sin against God. When we sin against a person, we're also sinning against God. And if you're a person who's feeling low already, you're like, great, thanks for multiplying the people I've wronged. Appreciate that, Paul. Why did I come today? Let me tell you why. Notice when David repents, he says, I've sinned against the Lord. And as we're listening to that, we're like, well, actually, David, you really sinned against Bathsheba and Uriah. Let's be real here. And he did. But ultimately, David sinned against the Lord because both Bathsheba and Uriah are created in the image of God. Both are image bearers of God. Not only that, but God is the one who establishes moral law. God is the one who writes on our hearts what we understand to be right and wrong. God is the ultimate judge of what is righteous and what is sin. And so when we sin against another person, we're actually sinning against the command and the authority of God. It's not just about the person, though it is. It's also about blatantly rejecting what we know to be right and what we know to be wrong according to the law and the command of God. And again, that might sound a little bit discouraging, but it's actually, when you think about it a little bit, when you think about it, it's really encouraging. Because if God weren't involved in this, when you wronged another person, your forgiveness would be fully dependent upon that other person. But think about this from David's perspective. Bathsheba, we actually don't know whether or not she forgave David. We can think maybe she did. They have other children together in the future. Doesn't necessarily mean she forgave him. Uriah, he's dead. David's not getting forgiveness from Uriah. He killed him. And so imagine if God wasn't involved, David would be faced with this, I'm never going to get over this thing. I'm never going to receive the peace that comes with forgiveness. But because God is involved, when David repents to God, what does Nathan say? Nathan the prophet says this, the Lord has put away your sin, you shall not die. You see, so when we multiply in our minds who it is we've sinned against, the person and God, we also multiply our opportunity for forgiveness. And so when we repent to God, the promise of the scripture is that through Christ, we receive forgiveness for the ways in which we have sinned. Now, that's not to say you don't also need to repent to the person you've sinned against, to be really, really clear. Jesus is very clear on this. In Matthew chapter 5, in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus takes this so seriously that we need to repent to one another. He says this, speaking of people who are going to worship, and so after I say this, if some people need to get up to leave, I understand. He says this, leave your gift there before the altar and go. First, be reconciled to your brother, and then come and offer your gift. If you sin against someone and you know it, and it's right here in your mind, Jesus is saying to you, it is priority that you go get yourself straight with that person to repent to them, to say, I have wronged you, I've sinned against you, you're repenting to God. That is an absolute priority. You need to do both of those things. And again, that repentance needs to be followed by follow-through with action. And so, if you're feeling like you're in a place of, I'm never going to be forgiven, I can't undo this, what I would say to you, is, number one, repent to God, and number two, if possible, repent to the person you've sinned against. Simple steps, though I also understand that those are difficult steps. Repent to God, if possible, repent to the person that you have sinned against. Now, as always, so much more can be said about this, but we've got 20 minutes left, and we've got more to do. So much can be said about this, and if you want more discussion on how to find forgiveness from other people, I'd be happy to have that conversation, happy to meet with you. But I do want to sort of turn our attention to those on maybe the other end of the spectrum who maybe align ourselves with Rooster. Maybe horrific things have been done to us. Maybe things that no one should ever do to anyone have been done to you. And that hurts in ways that you probably can't articulate, but in ways that affect your day-to-day life. And so if that's you, again, I want to direct our attention to the text. In Matthew chapter 18, Jesus is speaking. He gives us some really, really clear direction, once again, that I pray is helpful for us. Beginning in verse 15, chapter 18, Jesus says this, if your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he listens to you, you have gained your brother. But if he does not listen, take one or two others along with you. That very charge may be established by the evidence of two or three witnesses. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. If he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. So I'm going to break this down a little bit. First, what is Jesus saying first? When we've been sinned against, we should first have a conversation with the person, not about the person. right? We need to first have a conversation with the person, not necessarily about the person. And I do want to give a little bit of a caveat here, okay? If the sin that has been done against you has anything to do with abuse, whether that be sexual abuse, physical abuse, mental abuse, I don't believe that's what Jesus is talking about in this context. I believe what Jesus is talking about in this context is more general disagreements that come about in day-to-day Christian living. We're sinful people. We're going to tick each other off. But to be clear, if it has to do with abuse of any kind, you need to seek safety, and you need to tell someone about that, all right? Just to be really, really clear. Seek safety, tell someone about that. We want that for you. The Bible would want that for you. Jesus doesn't want you to be a doormat. He doesn't want you to endure abuse. But now, really, into the context of what I think Jesus is saying here, if someone has sinned against you and it's something just more mundane and everyday, Jesus says, look, first, go to that person and inform them that they have sinned against you. Now, I will say, I haven't been a pastor for that many years, but I've been a pastor for long enough to see that oftentimes when we've been sinned against among brothers and sisters in Christ, our first response is to gossip about that person rather than go to that person. And what I would say is that, again, in the short time that I've been a pastor, though it is multiple years, what I've seen is that the most disruption happens when we do that. Little things that are insignificant that could have been addressed in a personal conversation, when they're discussed with other people and gossiped about, turn into far greater things that have the opportunity to divide a church, to divide a life group, when it's a really small little thing. When I was a college pastor, we had this one little thing that came up, very insignificant in my mind. People talked to people, people talked to people, and all of a sudden we had two camps within this life group of about 30 college young adult students. Like literally split 15 and 15. We had to spend almost a month navigating that conflict together, which distracted us from what we really should be doing. And how many churches then split and break because we have side conversations before we have primary conversations? So, again, talk to the person first. Don't talk about the person. And I know as you're saying that, maybe you're thinking, no. So many of us, I think, are not confrontational. So many of us would rather just take it, move on, because we don't want to address it, because we think it's awkward and we think it's painful. And yet, what Jesus tells us here, and he tells us for a reason, is that if we have been sinned against, we need to go talk to that person. And our going and talking to that person is more about that person's soul than it really is about us. Because what does Jesus say? If you talk to that person and they repent and they confess, he says you've gained a brother or a sister. That means is the primary concern would be, hey, brother or sister in Christ, I'm concerned about this thing that's happened. I'm really concerned about your soul. Have you seen this? Are you aware of this thing that might be going on in your soul? And that's an opportunity to restore someone, because oftentimes when we sin, we often don't even realize that we sin. And when we just let things go over and over and over again, what happens is it creates a relational friction that pulls us apart when we could have just had that initial conversation. Let me give you an example. This past week, I had it was a really embarrassing moment for me, and now it's embarrassing that I'm sharing it with you, but here we are. I've already started the story, so I have to keep going now. But about 9 months ago, another pastor from a church here in Marion said, hey man, I know you guys are doing the renovation, and I don't know if you guys know this, but Marion has a bit of a reputation for churches not liking each other. It's a thing I've heard. I've met with a lot of, which is a bummer. And thankfully, I've experienced the exact opposite of that. Being in this building is a testament to that. But anyway, this pastor says, hey man, we've got a paint sprayer. I know you're doing a bunch of painting. Do you want to borrow the paint sprayer? And I'm like, my guy, you betcha I do. And he let us borrow this thing for months. And I'm spraying the whole church. I mean, just going crazy with the sprayer. Well, I haven't used it in about 3 months, and he texted me on earlier this week, and he's like, hey, just picked up the sprayer, wanted to give you a heads up. Great. And about 2 hours later, he says, did anybody else use the sprayer, or was it just you? It was like, oh, no. And then he says, do you have a minute? I was like, oh, no, this is really bad. So I call him on the phone, and he's like, hey, man, the sprayer's broken. I was like, oh, jeez, I feel terrible. Apparently, I didn't do a diligent enough job of cleaning the sprayer out, and so something clogged and basically broke it, like, completely. And so this guy was so nice to give us this thing, and then I destroyed it, essentially. Not my intent, but that's what happened. It was under my care. I didn't clean it enough. I was lazy, and now it's broken. And so what this pastor did, what he could have done, is not said a word about it. And I bet things would have been weird. I meet with this pastor once a month and we pray together. He actually lives above our building. But instead he said, hey man, there's a little bit of an issue here. What'd you do? And that confronted laziness and sluggardness within me that I had to repent of and say, I'm so sorry, this is my fault. Let me make this right. So I went and got him a new sprayer. We had this conversation and I literally said to him, look man, I don't want this to create a wedge in between us because what the enemy would love to do is take this really petty thing and serve to break us apart. It's a simple example, but these are the kind of things that we just let go and then it's weird. You're like, what happened? We used to be friends. Well, now it's weird because we didn't communicate and we didn't talk with one another. And we need to do that in the safety, I think, of healthy, genuine relationships. That's where this kind of thing takes place. Again, embarrassing story, but I think it's just a really practical example of what this actually looks like. So Jesus says from there, hey, what you need to do, go to that person, confront them. If they say you're wrong, you're being too sensitive, get over it, that reveals not a repentant heart. And so what the text then says is you need to get another person and maybe a third person, you need to go to them and say, hey, this is sort of an issue. If they still say you guys are all wrong, you're all being petty, get over it and deal with it, that reveals maybe a greater issue going on. It says take it to the church. And then it gets real weird, and then it says if they still don't repent, then it's basically, okay, well, you really can't be among the body of believers if the collective body of believers is saying this is an issue, and you're saying, no, it's not. And that's a difficult thing. I will say within the context of LifePoint Church, these types of things have happened, and typically they work themselves out within the context of a life group. We do everything through life groups. We do Sunday morning, we do life groups, which is people meeting in homes on a weekly basis. And things do come up, and things do need to be addressed, and things have been addressed in that context. It's awkward, but ultimately what happens when repentance and restoration happens, it actually reveals the power of the gospel being presented in that moment. Now, from there, again, it's just practical. From there, Peter essentially asks, okay, all right, Jesus, I hear you. But what if they repent and then they keep going and doing the thing that they repented for? We talked about that earlier, right? Which is a fair question. We've all had that person who says, sorry, 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 and then they keep breaking your paint sprayer, right? We all know that person, and they're the worst. So what do you do with that? And Peter says to Jesus, like, how many times do I need to forgive? Like, seven? And to Peter, that would have been unfathomable. Like, seven is over the top forgiveness. Like, he's being a really gracious guy, even offering seven. And Jesus says this in verse 22 of chapter 18, I do not say to you seven times, but 77 times. And that's not literal. That's meant to say infinite. That's meant to say, I want you to keep forgiving. Seven, 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 I want you to keep forgiving on and on and on. And this church, this verse, I believe, has been leveraged to allow people to be taken advantage of and encourage people to be doormats for sin. And in this church, I want to create and sort of define some really important distinctions. Jesus is commanding us to be a people that forgive, to be clear. Jesus is commanding us to forgive, to be clear. But there is a difference, church, between forgiveness and reconciliation. There is absolutely a difference between I forgive you and I am relationally reconciled to you. Forgiveness is the intentional decision to not harbor bad and negative feelings toward a person. Reconciliation is to essentially, once again, be in relationship with that person. And I think there is a very, very clear distinction, and I can give you biblical evidence for that. When Jesus is hanging on the cross, do you remember what he says? Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing. The reason Jesus commands us to forgive is because Jesus is the ultimate source of forgiveness. And when Jesus was hanging on the cross with spikes through his hands and his feet, and has been beaten and flogged and whipped and all of the things, he looks down from the cross, which is just extraordinary, and he doesn't hate them. He loves them by saying, forgive them, Father, for they know not what they do. The Bible commands us to be a forgiving people, and yet, what I would ask you, every person who was a part of the crucifixion of Jesus, do you believe that they were reconciled to the Father? I don't think so. Jesus intentionally said, hey, I'm offering forgiveness. I'm not going to hold this against you. But the only way those people could have been reconciled to the Father was through faith in Jesus. Meaning the only way reconciliation really can happen is through repentance and faith. And that's really important in the relationships we have, particularly in abuse situations. We need to understand we need to be a people who forgive, and yet we need to be really careful and wise about full reconciliation, which means, once again, walking alongside and with that person. That's tough, and that's difficult, but I believe the Bible very clearly puts this in place. If somebody has wronged you in just horrific, awful ways, the way to really be reconciled can only come through their genuine repentance, proof of that repentance, and it's ultimately going to look like them being restored to God when they receive the forgiveness of their sins, which is possible, as we saw earlier with the story of David. The only way they're going to be restored in relationship with you fully is when they're restored in relationship with God through Jesus Christ. And so if you're walking through a situation where you're like, okay, can I forgive? Should I be reconciled? The prayer is, I want reconciliation, ultimately, in all situations, because Jesus is big enough to reconcile our most horrific differences. Scriptures say, yet while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Jesus reconciled us to the Father, brought us to the Father through himself, and it is to his glory. Because we can see people who are sinful, broken, going their own way, totally changing direction in their life through the grace and the mercy of Jesus, and that brings Jesus glory. And so if in our relationships we can start with forgiveness and then be praying for that person and trying to lead them to Jesus, no matter how hard and difficult and unfathomable that might seem, if they do in fact come to Jesus, imagine the testimony of Jesus' glory and goodness that your story can be a part of. Now, again, much more can certainly be said there. But where I want to really end us this morning is in Ephesians chapter 2, because and we've walked through, okay, can I be forgiven? We've walked through, can I really forgive and can I really be reconciled too? And I think we would likely all agree of, okay, I'm following you at least mentally, but I'm having a difficult time believing you emotionally. And that's where I want to lead us to Ephesians 2, because I think what the Apostle Paul says here is so important, whether we're aligning ourselves with Maverick or whether we're aligning ourselves with Rooster. Ephesians 2, beginning in verse 1, says this, and you were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind. And we were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love in which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Now verse 8, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not of your own doing, it is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. The reason I want to direct us here is because within this text, what Paul is saying is every single one of us, myself included, we're all deserving of the wrath of God against sin. God didn't have to forgive us, but he chose to forgive us through his Son. And church, when we understand the depth and the depravity of our sin, and when we understand the magnitude and greatness of the grace that has been extended to us, and we realize, I didn't deserve it, I didn't earn it, it wasn't anything I did, it was a free gift of God to say, you are forgiven, I know you've done wrong, I know you've hurt others. I know you've sinned against me. Instead of punishing you, I'm going to punish Jesus in your place. And when you believe in Jesus, when you place your faith in Jesus and say, I have sinned, take the penalty I deserve for my sin, put it on Jesus, and Jesus says, I'm willing to do that for you. When that happens, we're reconciled to God. When we understand the incredible grace that we've been given, I believe we're able to extend incredible grace to others. We will forgive, church, to the extent we understand we are forgiven. We will be willing to look past wrongs, in a sense. We will be willing to say, I don't harbor hatred toward you, when we understand that God did not harbor hatred toward us. And so if you're in this feeling and you're like, okay, mentally I get it, but emotionally I don't, what I would say to you is you need to understand the depravity of your own sin and therefore understand the greatness of God's love for you. And when we understand the greatness of God's love for us displayed on the cross, then I think what that does is it frees us and enables us to begin to desire to forgive others. And again, on the flip side, for us who are just mourning and grieving, it's like, how could I possibly be forgiven? I think so often what that works itself out in is work. If I just do this, if I just do this, if I could just, you know, get together, we could do this awesome thing, or if I could just, if I do enough good, if I go to church enough, if I do all these things, and God says, no, 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 no. You can't work your way to me. You can't work your way to them. For it is by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not of your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that none may boast. And so you're feeling like, I can't be forgiven, I have to do all of these things. God says, no, stop. You can't. You need to receive what I've given you. And then allow that gift to transform your life. We need to believe that even if we've done incredible wrong, even if we've hurt people in incredible ways, the grace of God is bigger than the wrong we've done. The grace of God is bigger than the sins we've committed, because Jesus is ultimately bigger than all of it. And because God chose to pour out his wrath against my wrong upon Jesus. And through faith in him, I receive forgiveness, and so do you. So my question for us this morning, church, is, will you forgive those who have wronged you? And will you receive the forgiveness of God offered you through Jesus Christ? Let's pray together. Father, so grateful again for your word. And I know so many of us are in different places. Some of us very much resonate with feeling like we can never be forgiven. And Father, I just want to point us to the cross. You are forgiven through the blood of Jesus. And the way to receive that forgiveness is by placing your faith in him. And others of us just struggle with resentment and rage and just all of the hurts that have been done to us. And we need to understand that we have been forgiven of more than we can imagine at the cross of Christ. And so would we understand the gravity of our sin and therefore understand the greatness of God's mercy and love toward us, once again revealed at the cross. God, would you make us a people who honor and glorify you? Would you allow reconciliation to happen in our relationships for your glory, for your praise, for your honor? Would you allow us to be a people who walk in freedom and who walk in the mercy and the love that you've given us? It's in Christ's name that we pray. Amen.